The World Tomorrow. Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
And greetings, friends around the world. You live in a changing world, one that is changing so rapidly it's almost impossible to keep up. Since 1973 and the Yom Kippur War, much of the wealth of the world has been flowing into Arab hands. An entire shift, therefore, in the geopolitical strategic balance of power is becoming rather obvious, with many of the Arab countries, principally Iran, Saudi Arabia, and others, arming themselves with super-sophisticated, mostly U.S.-produced weapons. One of them in particular, Iran, apparently heading in the lifetime of the Shah of Iran toward superpower status. The wealth of the world is shifting then from the industrialized Western countries of Europe and the United States into Arab hands and the Persian Gulf Arab oil-rich sheikdoms. Meanwhile, the United States has suffered the worst defeat, the largest loss of prestige in all of our history. The combination of Vietnam and Watergate has taken care of that. And at the very same time, with this loss of prestige, the uncertainty in Southeast Asia, sending one country after another into the line of neutralism, of cooperation with the communist governments around. The principal case of recent note is Thailand, with its insistence of U.S. withdrawal almost immediately from its bases, and the U.S. apology, though carefully worded, and perhaps loaded with certain exceptions. Nevertheless, we have been suffering one defeat after another. The United States took heart recently by one comparatively small incident, except for those involved in it, that has touched off worldwide repercussions. It was called a new test for the United States, and now, as everyone in the Monday morning quarterback or the armchair begins to analyze or discuss what happened, what the implications were, we even see the political cartoons now of the ship coming back to Mayaguez carrying the coffins, and I suppose there are those who will decry it, those who will applaud it, and those who will take every conceivable point of view, as the letters to newspapers seem to indicate. But at least, the fast and forceful response to a challenge by a tiny government, not even really solidified in its power position as yet, the Khmer Rouge after their dramatic takeover of Cambodia. And as you saw in the aftermath, what actually had happened on that gunboat that took over the ship was incredible in itself. Because of the seizure of so many other ships in the area, small and large, and because the original Khmer Rouge commandant and his officers and the soldiers on board had each, in the case of every individual act of piracy, been assigned as the captain of a vessel that was captured, they had finally gotten to the point where there was only one officer left. And so the Thai crew overwhelmed this one remaining Khmer Rouge Cambodian, tossed him overboard, and sailed to Thailand with the very boat that had captured the Mayaguez. Well, the seizure of the ship was, in fact, an act of piracy, but now there are those who are saying, well, why doesn't the president act when American tuna boats are seized offshore Peru? And it sounds like that might be simple, but then on the other hand, there's a vast difference between the government of Peru and the American problems throughout Latin America, the very shaky organization of American states, the very ripe and rampant wave of anti-Americanism throughout many of the Central and South American countries, as well as the claimed, and not thoroughly disputed enough, perhaps, in world circles, 200-mile limit of Peru, which it would do the United States well to consider. It really would. So there are other implications, and while I, as an American, might say, look, I agree with the people who are writing and saying, why can these people down there in Peru seize an American tuna boat? Why are the crew beaten and kicked and kept in prison? Why are they fined millions of dollars collectively in the tuna fleet every single year for fishing? On the other hand, there are large geopolitical implications which ought to be thought of too. For example, many people don't seem to realize that the Japanese fishing fleet ventures within easy eyesight of many of the bays and estuaries where the large salmon migrations are occurring in the seasons up in Alaska, and that there have been these fish traps and gill nets and things of that nature which have dramatically altered the entire fisheries industry for the United States. And if we had more than a 12-mile limit, if we had a 200-mile limit, it might have a great deal more effect on offshore oil, on our own fisheries industry, but that's another point. The point is that there are always those who are going to see some evil, no matter what a president of the United States does, so now they either decry it or applaud it. It must at least be viewed in the overview of world position, of world public opinion, of the geopolitical balance of power, and it's got to be given a plus. I don't care how angry people get, or how bereaved there may be those who lost a loved one. It really was not just one ship, or it's either 39 or 40 members of the crew, as variably reported, that was at stake. It was the prestige of the entirety of the United States of America. I don't know why we can't see that in spite of the fact of loss of life, of loss of equipment, of those who are missing, and who sacrificed the absolute ultimate in order to regain shattered prestige, that one act of seeing a president of the United States having the nerve and the resolve and the will to go in there and to get that ship back did more to buttress up shaky American prestige in many parts of the world than all of our years of involvement in Vietnam. I'm not saying that that one little act could obliterate or could wipe out the terrible loss of prestige in the ignominious retreat or in the wake of Vietnam, a jittery Southeast Asia going neutralist and willing to stand up to the United States and tell us to get out of the area. That would be naive to say that one event of the Mayaguez has actually regained all of our lost prestige. It has not. But we need to understand a little bit about world public opinion. We need to understand a little bit about this business of faith, of prestige, and of the test of will and the test of nerve of a great nation. There are prophecies in the Bible that predicted our people would lose their nerve. Prophecies that predicted we would be having terrible domestic as well as international and foreign problems at the same time. And it lays the blame for all of that squarely at the door of our national, political, and religious leaders, because it talks about a crisis of the spirit. It talks about obeying moral principles. It talks about the laws of God either being rejected or obeyed. And for obedience to those living principles of the laws of God, and these aren't strange laws that you wouldn't know what they mean if you ever heard them, by the way. These are simple laws that have to do with the conduct of normal life, with love toward God and love toward one's neighbor, with the absence of all of the stealing, the divorce, the crime, the murder, the mayhem, the coveting, the vanity that we see in society, the uselessness of a society described exactly by the Apostle Paul, who said this: "Know also in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, boastful, proud, despiteful." He talked about evil workers, disobedience to parents, or juvenile delinquency running rampant, and talked about the social consequences of all of this. Now, we are called in the Bible, in many places, literally, Sodom and Gomorrah. The Bible challenges through Isaiah, "Hear, O you rulers of Sodom, and you rulers of Gomorrah." And there are consequences for breaking the Ten Commandments of God, as they are spiritually magnified and made ever more binding by Jesus Christ in the New Testament. I have read those curses and blessings of Leviticus 26 so many times in the broadcast, where God says, if you will obey my statutes, my commandments, and do them, then you're going to get everything you want. You get rain in due season, the land will yield her increase, the trees of the field yield their fruit. Your threshing will reach unto the vintage. That's Leviticus 26, verses 4 and 5. You'll eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. And it says, you will chase your enemies, verse 7. 5 of you will chase 100, verse 8. 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies fall before you by the sword, and I will make you fruitful and multiply you and establish my covenant with you. He talks about eating old store, having reserved the food grains and the natural mineral resources of the land. Now maybe you can say, well, that can't mean us. That's an old ancient prophecy way back in the book of Leviticus. Well, people could argue that. I believe you can prove it means us, but by extension and through principle, since it is a living law that simply has to do with cause and effect, that has to do with hazards and benefits. It does mean us, simply because the laws happen to be living. I don't know how anyone can say the law of gravity is a dead law. It's not a dead law. It's active. It's alive. It takes a force to sustain it. It is a force, an energy. It is in being. When you say you weigh so much, you're talking about the pull of gravity that pulls you down toward the surface of this earth. And actually, it's just an artificial method of measuring what that pull is, whether you're talking of the concept of you weigh so many stone, as they do in England, or so many pounds in the United States. The laws of chemistry, of physics, that have to do with the reaction of certain chemicals together, the force of an explosion, the creation of heat, of energy, of light, the law of inertia, that talks about an object remaining inert until some force and the ability to do work propels it forward. The laws that have to do with the ballistics, even the bullets, and the pull of gravity upon them, describing a type of parabolic arc that pulls upon a baseball and that affects the pitcher of a baseball game or the bowler in the bowling alley. These are living principles, and because they're around us, they're like part of us, because we live and work and eat and sleep and think, all of these laws, because our inner ear and our brain is sensitive to what we call up, but which is exactly the opposite to a person straight through the world from us, we take these laws as if they are nothing. We just take them for granted. We're not conscious of there being force and energy and a living power that affects our lives and bodies. People talk about jet lag. And I don't think they know that there is definitely an effect of the lapse of hours of your position on the earth, even the pull of the gravitational field of the moon, which after all creates our great tides and even tides in some lakes that are large enough, that does affect our seasons as our sun and our earth, all in our solar system, like a very delicate watch or a tremendous piece of machinery, are all held and sustained in an exact position that gives us our days and the length of them, that gives us our seasons and our years. And when someone suddenly propels his body halfway around the world, going mostly from west to east, it seems to be the worst, it takes sometimes up to a full week to get your mind, your brain, and your body all straightened out again. I'm not saying we've violated a law, but I'm saying we have gone contrary to what seems to be a normal and a natural thing, and therefore there's a certain consequence to pay as a result. Well, the Bible gives great living spiritual principles. It says, when you discover all these things going wrong, you ought to look for a cause. When you see you're having problems with your relatives, with other neighbors of yours on the earth, there are people who don't look like you, who don't have the same color, don't speak the same language, and they hate you for some reason. And they're your enemies, and they hate you. And they suddenly begin to have the successes, and you're having the reverses. Maybe there's a reason for it. If you're having crop loss, insect infestation, like the steady advance of the fire ant that almost no one knows about, that I did programs on over 20 solid years ago, that has gone on a pace now to where they've reached clear over half of the United States of America, but which were first introduced clear back in the 50s, it's unbelievable at what is happening inside this country. Domestically, whether you're talking of the runaway rise in crime, of the disintegration of our homes, of what is labeled the Brown Act in the state of California, which was signed into law recently. Willie Brown, I believe a state legislator, or perhaps a senator, I don't know exactly his title, and Governor Brown, so perhaps it's aptly named, but at any rate, they have now legalized any conceivable sex act, no matter how perverted, no matter how absolutely condemned in the Bible. And I assume that means as long as the horse or the dog is an adult, I wouldn't really know. The law didn't specify, but it has unbelievable ramifications for the police and the fire department as to what type of particular bent in life a person might enjoy in his perversion. And so this is legal now. Is it any wonder then in the Bible that here are prophets of old saying, "Hear now this, you leaders of Sodom," when the United States of America, some state governors are legalizing sodomy, but which the Bible condemns vehemently and says loss of eternal life and burning up in a lake of fire is the reward, is the result, and the one great destruction that is virtually a type of a lake burning with fire a time when two civilizations were absolutely burnt to the ground, not unlike a nuclear explosion. Sodom and Gomorrah, meant to be a dead, not a living, testimony for all of this period of time. And the mute testimony of that salt plain, of the shallow waters of the southern reaches of what is called the dead of the salt sea that covered some of the old ancient ruins that were still there and can be viewed, some of the foundations of ancient buildings in the plain of Siddim or Sodom that are still there today. And Lot's wife, and how she looked back and yearned after that perverse civilization. And then Jesus, who said, remember Lot's wife. And yet today you live in a time when that kind of rotten perversity is signed into law and is made legal. Well, it doesn't matter what man's laws do to try to usurp the higher laws of God's heaven. It's only a mere little gesture of man claiming to make it, quote, legal, end quote, in the eyes of others in society. But the penalty of breaking God's law remains nevertheless. These laws are living. And when we are not experiencing rain in due season, and the land yielding her increase the way it should, and the threshing reaching under the vintage, when we don't have peace in the land, with people lying down at night, not afraid. Not afraid because of crime, not afraid because of the wretchedness in their own lives, the feeling of uncertainty in the world in general, not afraid because of the potential of a nuclear holocaust. There must be a reason for all of that. He goes on to say, if you will not hearken unto me, which we're not doing, and if you will not do all these commandments, which we not only do not do, but we boast about the fact. People say, well, I'm not a Christian. And they seem to think that's something to be proud of. They say, well, as for me, I don't even know the Ten Commandments. I've never read them. That's like saying, well, I don't really know what the death sentence sounds like that the judge pronounced against me. I didn't hear him. I didn't listen when he said I was sentenced to death. But it says, if you despise my statutes, or your soul abhor my judgments, if you break my commandments, if you will not do them, if you break my covenant, I will do this to you. And then you begin to hear in these ancient chapters of the book of Leviticus what sounds like today's headlines. He says, I will appoint over you terror, consumption, a burning kind of a disease that consumes the eyes, and measles and meningitis do that, and cause sorrow of heart. You will sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. Isn't that interesting? We go out and we sow our seed in vain. We stockpile it, wheat, barley, soybeans, corn, oats, rye, millet, all types of grains. We put them in these huge grain elevators, what isn't fed to the hogs, because of the pork industry in the United States, is perhaps fed to some of the cattle. The bulk of the beautiful corn, the hybrids that grow in Iowa, and then a tremendous amount of it goes where? Overseas. It may even go to the Soviet Union. It goes to other countries who rarely support the United States in their international policies. India, for example, has never supported the United States in the UN. India has refused to sign the Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty. India, wanting help, wanting support, wanting protection, wanting reassurance, wanting emergency shipments of grain, wanting aid, wanting nuclear reactors and the fuel for them from the United States, refuses to sign the Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty. And perhaps that's another subject I can cover, but India is getting ready for some more nuclear testing now. And that has serious consequences for the entirety of the world. They're going to set off more so-called peaceful explosions. I'll come to that a little bit later. But it is amazing in this prophecy of Leviticus how it says, we would sow our seed in vain and our enemies would eat it. And that is happening today. And I will set my face against you and you shall be slain before your enemies. That has happened in Vietnam. That happened in Korea. We didn't win in Korea and we decidedly lost an ignominious, unbelievable loss. Not only the loss of $170 billion and 56,000 young lives, with all the potential that might have meant for the United States and the anguish and the agony of heart for those who were left behind, but we lost incredibly in international pride and prestige in Vietnam. He says, if you won't listen for all of this, and we haven't listened, you don't hear ministers across the United States lifting up their voice and saying, look, this is sin. Here's what sin is. It says right here in the Bible that sin is the transgression of the law. You've got to keep God's law. You've got to quit sinning. But the Bible says to repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. You don't see congregations that are being literally scalded and their ears burning and their faces red with shame because ministers are telling them exactly what are their sins. There are many areas where a minister wouldn't dare to do that, where if he were to stand up in the pulpit and say, you people are sinning, you're breaking God's law in this and that and the other specific case, I doubt if that minister would have a job for a few hours after the sermon. He'd probably be like the one fellow I heard about down in the South that said the Lord had done called him to another church. People gathered around and said, oh my, pastor, we don't want you to go. Why did the Lord call you and where did he call you to? Found out that he was going to be transferred to some other church area where he could get a higher salary. So the board of deacons sat down and voted him a little higher salary than the other people had offered. And so the next Sunday he was back in the pulpit and said the Lord had changed his mind or something. But that's the way that goes. Makes you wonder who his Lord was. Now, I don't know whether the ministers would not want to do that or not, or whether they know that or know that they should, but I just know there's not an awful lot of that that goes on. Now, there's some of it. So if you happen to have heard a sermon recently where your pastor was telling the people that they should quit doing this or that, well, then that's an exception. Don't write me a letter and get all angry and say, now, my minister tells us what sin is. Does he? Does he turn to 1 John 3:4 and read how sin is the transgression of the law? Then does he tell you the only law that is called the law in the Bible is found in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy the 5th chapter and read it to you? Does he pause dramatically and go word for word over the 4th one? Well, maybe he does. And if so, he is an exception. Be thankful, be grateful, because there aren't very many. But the point is, it says that your strength will be spent in vain if you break these laws and commandments. That's in verse 20 of Leviticus 26. Your strength shall be spent in vain. Have we been doing that nationally? Spending our strength in vain? Let's put it this way. As horrible as the loss of human life appears to be, and it certainly does to me, whether we're talking of the more than 55,000 Americans slaughtered on our own highways every year, or whether we're talking of the 56,000, barely more than 1 year's automobile toll in 12 years in Vietnam, it's still a large number. But we're probably going to find the worst eventually, that those missing in the Mayaguez incident are dead, or that they were captured and shot, or something horrible. We're going to find that the actual statistics on dead and injured is a lot worse than we thought. President Ford has said that he intends to tell the truth. He's not going to hide the truth, no matter how unpleasant it is. What we may not realize is that if you're going to talk about spending human life for a certain international or geopolitical return, I would think to any leader it would make a lot more sense to spend a tiny handful by comparison than to spend 56,000 for a defeat. To spend a tiny handful for a victory, which is a lesson and a warning to nations around the world, and which at least gives a little bit more of credibility to the United States and to its resolve, and sends out a warning to other future adversaries, don't test American will. As horrible as we could talk about for hours it is to see men to die, nevertheless, it seems to me, spending a few lives for that kind of prestige and that kind of a warning, as opposed to spending 56,000 lives, and we're not talking about the more than 1 million Vietnamese soldiers killed, or the hundreds of thousands of civilian casualties, or the approximate $170 billion expended. You just sit and ponder which one was the bargain, and which one was the most costly. Now, in Vietnam, we spent our strength in vain. We've been spending our agricultural strength in vain. We've been spending our monetary strength in vain. We have covered that in pages of The Plain Truth in the past. As a matter of fact, that was on the cover of a recent issue of The Plain Truth, of the debacle, of the disintegration of the American puppet government over in South Vietnam. But God's Word goes on to say that this is just the beginning. That's bad enough.
We've had lots of
setbacks, lots of headaches, lots of problems. But he says, if you will yet not listen to me, and you walk contrary to me, I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you according to your sins. He then talks about cattle, about wild animals, rabies, diseases, about children dying. He talks about literally, eventually, people gathered together within the cities and pestilence and disease among them, and they will be delivered into the hands of an enemy. And he says in verse 26, when I have broken the staff of your bread, that is our national ability to even feed ourselves,
10 women
shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight. That's talking about the most severe kind of rationing. And you shall eat and not be satisfied. And the remaining verses are too shocking to read on the air. You'd have to turn and read it for yourself. I don't want to read it on the air. The verses from 28 through about verse 33 of the 26th chapter of Leviticus are unbelievably bad. Someone has got to carry that warning. That warning has got to go to our people. Now, you can say, no, that doesn't mean us. And I say, all right, then why all the problems? Why the economic problem? Why the skyrocketing runaway crime?
The disintegration of the American home? Why our incredible problem of diet and obesity? Why are so many people sick and unable to fight off disease? Why the outflow of our raw materials, our mineral wealth,
and the disintegration of our economy? Why the outpouring of American dollars into other countries around the world in direct aid or loans or military aid or nuclear fuel or reactors or the grain shipments that go around the world? And why at the same time are we hated throughout Central and South America, throughout Asia, the Soviet Union, throughout much of the rest of the world? And why are our traditional friends and allies, including even the Philippines, turning against us at this time? Why is everything, with that one exception of the Mayaguez incident, why is everything seemingly going wrong?
And now you wonder, and of course if you were the North Korean communist dictator, you probably
would be doing a lot of thinking right now.
I wonder, because just before the Mayaguez
incident, if I had been the communist dictator of North Korea, I would have said to myself and my aides, now is the exact best time, the time is ripe right now, to test the United States' will in South Korea. And I would have created some incidents to see to it. But it makes you wonder, will we ever know whether or not the Mayaguez incident, if it didn't delay it, did it put it off altogether? I doubt that. I still think we're going to see a testing of U.S. will in Korea, but we'll never know what that incident might have done in the thought process of the North Korean communist dictator as to what he might have been planning in South Korea. Well, if you want to get the real overview and what Bible prophecy says will happen in this topsy-turvy world of ours, then write for the current number of the Plain Truth and get this article on Korea. Will it be the next test? In the wake of the Vietnam debacle, Korea appears a likely prospect for the next test of U.S. strength. That's in this current number, the article on Only Britain Can Save Britain, The Missing Dimension in Sex, The Cry of Rape, an article on that subject and others. All you need to do is to address your letter, Box 345, Sydney, New South Wales. Until next time, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
You have been listening to The World Tomorrow. If you would like more information, write to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales. That's Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales.